Scripture reading is from Psalm 86, verses 1 to 10. Psalm 86. This is in this psalm, in part, a prayer for forgiveness from the Lord. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou, my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. If you would turn then please to Luke chapter 5, where we read of some men who came with such a plea to God seeking his forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, and then of his response to that in Luke 5 verses 17 to 26. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the centre, in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Covenant people of God, the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke. By the way, the term synoptic used of Matthew, Mark and Luke, but not of John, of their Gospels. Synoptic just means that they're the Gospels that broadly cover the whole, they give a synopsis of the whole of Jesus' ministry. John has a narrower focus than that on part of Jesus' ministry. The others deal more broadly. And those three Synoptic Gospels record that this healing of the paralytic who was lowered through the roof was one of the Lord Jesus' earlier miracles. It seems that the Lord Jesus didn't waste very much time at all before saying and doing trend-setting kinds of things, things that would both point to the cross but also lead to the cross. For these healings were very, very deliberate acts that indicated the nature of the Lord Jesus' mission and also established that the twofold effect of his mission that would lead to the cross. That twofold effect of creating opposition from those who hated God, but also bringing about the salvation that flowed from the cross. And you can see something of that deliberateness about this in verse 17, where it says that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. There's something very deliberate in that, and it indicates God's deliberate plan. There is in this whole text a very definite plan of God at work here, though of course there is in everything. And since we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, which is very much about the Lord's work of salvation, salvation that results in the forgiveness of sins, and eventually results also, for that matter, in full healing, in glory, it's therefore good, because we celebrate that supper today, to be reminded of just how central this purpose was from the very start of the Lord Jesus' ministry. 2 points as we look at that. First of all, only God can forgive. And secondly, that forgiveness is found only in Christ. Only God can forgive, and that forgiveness is found only through Christ. In the first place, then, there's one thing that the Jewish leaders agreed upon with the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. And in this text, only one thing that they appear to agree on, and that is the fact that only God can forgive. That is not in dispute from the Lord Jesus or the scribes and the Pharisees. Problem is, the scribes and Pharisees make that an accusation against the Lord Jesus, that only God can forgive, in verse 21, whereas the Lord Jesus uses that very truth as part of the proof for his divinity, that he is God, and also the proof of his messianic mission in verse 24. Of course, when we say that only God can forgive, we're not denying that sinners can forgive other sinners. We can forgive each other when we sin against each other. If someone sins against you, you can forgive them in the sense that you refuse to hold a grudge against them. You refuse to act hatefully towards them. You refuse to seek revenge. And that's something we can do in every case. We ought to be able to do that in every case where someone sins against us. And we can also forgive people when they repent, which is the other side of the coin. When someone repents, then we can drop the matter in every sense. We can drop it also in the sense that we no longer need to bring this matter forward as something that they need to, the other person needs to be addressed with and called to repentance over. When they repent, then we can cease that effort to call them to repentance. So yes, man can forgive. Sinners can forgive other sinners in that sense, but what we cannot do is to forgive sinners in the ultimate sense, the sense of simply getting rid of all of their sins, in removing their sins altogether. Only God can do that. And there are a number of reasons why that's the case, why only God can do that. First of all, that sin is ultimately more against God than it is against anybody else. Only God can forgive that which is an offence against him. I can forgive someone who sins against me, but I can't forgive someone else's sins against you. That's for you to do. I can't forgive someone's sins against God. Only God can forgive the sins that are against him. Some sins may be against another human being, but all sins are against God. Even the sins that are against another human being are ultimately against God, because they are transgressions of his law, all of them. All sins are transgressions of God's holy law. They're not transgressions of my law or your law. All sins are rebellion against God's rule as creator and ruler of the universe. They're not sins against my ruling of the universe, which I certainly don't do, or your ruling of the universe, which you certainly don't have. Now, you know that it's not good to disobey someone who has a peer, someone who has more or less the same standing that you do. Perhaps, for example, a captain in a sports team who's another one of your peers, but they have, in that situation, a little bit more authority than you, and it's not good to go against their rules. It's worse if you go against the rules of someone who's even higher up, like a teacher or a parent, for example. How much worse is it then to go against the rules and the laws of the one who is infinitely far above us, the creator and ruler of this universe, to rebel against him? And you see, the Lord has set a penalty that reflects the seriousness of that crime. And that penalty is death, death which is physical death, spiritual and eternal, and that's far more serious than any penalty you and I can set if someone disobeys us in our authority. It's far more severe. It's an infinitely greater penalty reflecting the seriousness of that rebellion against God. And the point I want to make by saying this is that we have an infinite debt to God, a debt the size of which is reflected in the penalty that he has set for disobedience, and reflects the degree of our rebellion. It reflects, the penalty reflects the degree of the debt that we owe to him. And there is only one person in this entire universe who is capable of dealing with something of that size and enormity, a debt and a punishment, a penalty of that enormity. And that is only the Lord. Only the Lord is the one who has the infinite knowledge to know all of the details of the debt and all of the details of our situation and our sins against him. Only God has the infinite justice to handle that with perfect justice and equity. And in addition, only God has the infinite power and ability to remove such a massive weight of sin and such a huge debt. I have no idea how many billions of people have lived throughout world history since the time of the fall. But I do know that each one since the time of the fall has sinned against God, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one of those persons has sinned against God many times over. And that means that there must be billions and billions of death penalties, deserved death penalties, each one of them comprised of more sins than we can count, and each of those sins in itself worthy of an eternal penalty. Who but God, with his infinite power and knowledge and wisdom and justice, who but God could deal with all of that sin and remove it? I use the word remove deliberately here because in this text there are a number of words in the Bible that are used to express the idea of forgiveness. But in this text, the word that is used for forgiveness is a word that means the dismissal of sin. Who but God can take such an enormous weight and say, "You are dismissed, get out of here," to the sin, this huge, massive amount of sin? Only God can forgive in that sense. That's one of the reasons why our Lord's Supper form lays emphasis upon the nature of our sin and our consideration of that and our self-examination of ourselves both before, during and after the Lord's Supper service, so that we realise, first of all, we realise about ourselves, but then that we realise how great is the God that we worship, that he is capable of dealing with something like this, something so enormous and terrible. So that we also may consider, as we think about how he has dealt with that and removed and dismissed it, how appreciative we can be of that, how thankful, how much we can be filled with that sense of gratitude. And so we realise then through this service just what we have done against him, but also realise through it just what he has done for us in forgiving that, and realise that surely there is no one else like our God. But connected with that, there is also no one else like our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, after all, God. For forgiveness of God is found only through the Lord Jesus Christ, our second and final point. It's found only on the ground of him, only on the basis of him. And that's the very point that the scribes and Pharisees opposed. That they agreed that forgiveness, that only God could forgive, but they disagreed that that forgiveness could be found through Jesus Christ alone. They had a very different logic, and actually the text emphasizes this idea of logic, of human logic over against God's biblical logic. In verse 22, the word reasonings is mentioned twice. These people had a faulty logic. Their logic was, only God can forgive, point number one. Secondly, their second point, that Jesus claims to forgive, their conclusion from that, their logical conclusion, therefore Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, falsely claiming to be God. And of course in that, their basic assumption, their basic premise was that Jesus was only a man. That's why they came to that conclusion. And that's why their logic was faulty. The biblical logic is quite different because the basic premise is quite different. The biblical logic here goes like this. Only God can forgive. Jesus forgives. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is God as well as the Messiah. But then that's the basic assumption or premise that the whole of the Bible proclaims, really, not just what we see here in this incident. But we do see in this incident evidence of the truth of that claim, of that assumption. The evidence for that claim is presented here as the healing of the paralytic. Just as we see that also in all of the Lord's miracles of healings, but it certainly comes out here that it is a demonstration of this same truth. Because only God can heal, that's the point that is made here. Only God can heal, and that is why this gives an evidence of the truth of Jesus' claim. Sure, God can heal using certain means. He can and does use means as he heals. He uses doctors and he uses medicines. He uses the body's own ability to recover from illness. And all of that is good, and we thank him for it because it is ultimately his will and his providence. And we've prayed many times in this congregation, as others of our congregations have, for Natalie Veenstra, and we believe that the Lord has answered our prayers. We are sure that he has answered those prayers. He has used doctors in that process. He's used her own body's ability to recover. And all of that is true. But what we find here is something more than that. We find here the Lord Jesus simply speaks a word and someone is healed. And not only is that man healed, but he is healed in a remarkable way, in such a strong way, that the Lord Jesus can say to him, now you're healed, get up, and you're strong enough, you can pick up your stretcher and you can walk home. So this is not just someone who manages to shakily get to his feet and then take a few steps and everybody's happy about that. This is a man with full recovery, simply by a word of power, with just as much power in it as the very creation of the world, where God said, let there be, and by speaking it was simply done, because only God can do that. Only the Lord Jesus can speak a word like this, and suddenly a man who has not been able to walk can get up, pick up his bed and walk home. And that is power, that is divine power. Jesus can heal, therefore Jesus is God. That is the argument here. And the Lord Jesus brings this argument by means of a question to the scribes and Pharisees, saying to them, well, which is easier to say? To say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to a man who can't walk, get up, pick up your bed and walk home? The point of the question is, only God is able to do either of those things. Only God is able to say, Your sins are forgiven, and suddenly what happens as a result of that? By that simple word, sins dismissed. Gone. Only God is able to say to someone who needs to be healed, simply by a word, get up and walk, and he walks. Both of these are a demonstration of the divine power of Jesus Christ, not the only demonstration in this text. We could also think of the Lord Jesus' ability to read hearts, the way he does with the scribes and Pharisees here, to know the inner reasonings, the faulty logic of their own minds, because these cowards are not brave enough to come out and say this too loudly. They're doing this either in their own minds or perhaps amongst themselves, and the Lord Jesus knows. However, it is true that faith does come into the picture here. Faith of the paralytic and his four friends, which is demonstrated by the effort that they go to, that they struggle with the crowds, they can't get into the house, they go up on the roof and start bashing their way through the roof or pulling tiles off, however precisely they did it. Must have been a reasonably large hole in somebody else's roof. You have to be pretty dedicated to do something like that, pretty convinced that it's going to be worthwhile to wreck someone else's roof to get your friend healed, to lower him down right in the middle of the crowd, thinking maybe, well, there could be trouble from this. You know, we have pulled apart someone's roof. We could get into trouble, but this is the Lord Jesus we're talking about, and this is our friend, and he can heal him. So there's faith definitely here on the part of the friends and the paralytic man as well, presumably, and that is, well, definitely, because it's stressed in verse 20. Just as it is stressed in the case of the leper mentioned in the section before in verses 13 and 14, and it's also drawn attention to in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels. So faith is definitely important here, but it is important not as the ground or the basis of that man's forgiveness. It is important as the instrument that connects him to the Lord Jesus, who has that power to heal, who is the true ground for both forgiveness and ultimately of healing. So faith is an instrument. It's not to say that either that the Lord Jesus has some sort of limitation upon him, that he is simply incapable of healing unless a person has faith. Because we find elsewhere in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus heals people who displayed no evidence of faith or gratitude at all. Think of the other story of the lepers, most of whom didn't even bother to come back and say thanks. They didn't express faith, only one did. So the Lord Jesus did heal when faith was absent, when it suited his purposes. But here, the purpose of God his Father and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is to draw attention to faith and the salvation that comes from it, the forgiveness that comes through the instrumentality of faith, but on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the opponents, in contrast to the Jewish leaders, to their state and their fate, the ones who are guilty of the real blasphemy here. The blasphemy is not of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the scribes and Pharisees. Those who come opposing the Son of Man, Daniel 7's Messiah, rather than glorifying and fearing God the way the rest of the crowd do, everybody but the scribes and Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees, you see, they had come many, many miles from all over Judea, from Galilee and Judea, even from Jerusalem. But they had come for the purpose, they'd travelled all that distance, for the very purpose of finding fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's blasphemy. And when they saw this great miracle, and even more important than that, the miracle of forgiveness, first of healing, but also of forgiveness. And all the ordinary people there are praising God and glorifying him and fearing God because of this, and the Pharisees and the scribes go away more determined than ever to do him in or to find some way of getting at him. And you find that in the sequel when you read on in chapter 6, verses 2 and 7 and 11. We read that they were trying even harder after this to get the Lord Jesus in some way. But the paralytic and his friends, they had faith. And therefore this man was healed and he was forgiven. Not just healed, but because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was also forgiven. Salvation is only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the whole purpose here in this passage, to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, given all authority in heaven and on earth, verse 24, in order to do primarily that in his mission, to forgive sinners, those whom he had chosen, whom God had chosen, to forgive them to the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is divine and as God, had all power and authority, but as Messiah, following his Father's purpose in this. The only one through whom forgiveness of sins can be found, by means of faith in him, over against the blasphemous assumption, in contrast to the blasphemous assumption, that he is nothing but a mere man. That's the point of this passage. And that surely is the point of the Lord's Supper as well. To call us to fix our eyes on him as the one who is given all authority in heaven and earth, but especially for this purpose, to glorify God by forgiving sinners. So that our eyes are fixed on him, not just fixed on him, but fixed on him as the author and perfecter of faith, as the book of Hebrews calls him. To fix our eyes upon him as the one who gave his body and blood as a sacrifice for us, so that there would be a just basis for God to say to us, for the Lord Jesus to say in respect of us, sins dismissed, get up and go. That was his purpose. But also to say to our mortal bodies, get up and come home. On the last day, of course. With the result that you and I will not blaspheme his name, as some did. We will, on the contrary, be struck afresh. That's the application of it for us, and the purpose that it creates this in us, that we would be struck afresh with astonishment as we sit at the Lord's table, as we hear the form read, as we hear the scripture read and preached as well, with all of these things, that we would again be struck with astonishment that my sins have been forgiven, despite the enormity of them. But they've been forgiven because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man with all authority in heaven and earth, who came for just that purpose, so that we glorify God and fear him. And so that we say, as we hear the word preached and read, as we take part in the sacrament, or for the younger people as they sit in the pews and see this happening too and think about this, that we are all brought to say, we have seen remarkable things today. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we do hear and see remarkable things today. Not remarkable miracles of healing the sick in the sense of signs and wonders as your Son performed on earth, but the remarkable grace of the forgiveness of our sins, and the remarkable grace of the promise of the restoration and glorification of our bodies in due time. Father, we hear it promised in your word, and we see it visibly held forth in the Lord's Supper. And we too glorify you for it, O Lord. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've heard a lot about forgiveness of sins, so we sing number 55, stanzas 1 to 3, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven." Number 55, stanzas 1 to 3. And would you please stand to sing that, and remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 231. And just to remind the congregation, please to be seated afterwards for the voting. And also the younger people are encouraged, if they would like to stay with us and to see how that's all done, and to be part of it in spirit. Even if you can't actually cast a vote yet, you can still be part of it in that way. Congregation, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.